Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out their important work at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, International Center Chaplain, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to Chapter 4 of Acts together. And joining us for the exploration is regular guest, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri.
Pastor Ostermeyer, welcome. Say.
You know, there's nothing in this coffee but coffee, but the old tongue is not working correct today. How you doing?
Doing real well. How about yourself?
Doing very well. I'm really in. I've always loved Acts, and there's just so much to learn, especially in these opening chapters. So looking forward to the study today. Would you be kind enough to beseech the Lord's blessing on our time together?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, Heavenly Father, on Pentecost, you poured out your Holy Spirit, the birthday of the church. This last weekend, we celebrated Trinity Sunday, that through the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, we know that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true God who has revealed himself, triune, three, and yet one God. In knowing you as Father, we know we are your children, and you as a loving, gracious Father have provided all we need in our Savior Jesus, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, victory over sin, death, and the devil. And you pour out your Holy Spirit on us to bring those gifts to your children through faith in Jesus. Allow your Holy Spirit this day to work through your word, to penetrate our ears and our hearts, to fill us with the joy of our salvation that is found in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In his name, amen.
Amen. Amen. You, in the prayer, you mentioned that the Trinity Sunday, I have to confess, I really love on that Sunday, the one, you know, there's so many things I love about that day. But in many of our churches, that's the day that we confess this great Athanasian Creed. I dearly love that. It is so helpful because it offers us among other things. I mean, it's glorious in the way it extols the Trinity, but it offers us a pre-Reformation definition of what the word Catholic actually means. And this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. That's what it is to be a Catholic Christian, right there.
With a small c.
Oh, yeah. I put it with a capital C because I refuse to let them have it.
Well, the distinction is made between the Roman Catholic Church, which is a denomination, and the word Catholic, which means the one.
Yeah.
The universal, the body of Christ made up of all true believers.
And it's truly a wonderful thing to me to get our people back in the habit of, I mean, when I refer to to that body, I always call it the Roman Church.
Right. And they hate that.
They don't like it. But I'm like, no, that's the mark of that church.
It's the Roman Catholic Church.
You know, and I don't want to get people wrong here to think, you know, I'm right. I am a Christian today because Roman Catholic kids bothered to witness to me in the past. So I am very thankful for the gospel that still lives in that church and the way that it, it's spread throughout the whole world and rejoice in that. I grieve over some of the things that are tolerated in practice there, but... The truth of the matter is, we look at them and say, our brothers and sisters in Christ, baptized into the same Jesus that we've been baptized
in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Back to the
with
Trinity
Jesus
again.
As Lord and Savior.
Right,
absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely.
Well, you know, can you help before we get into four, help us remember the context, because this really is, this is a terrible chapter break. We were right in the middle of what was happening and it get cut off.
The disciples, have gone into the temple area, and there was a man who's about 40 years old who had been, though it's not politically correct to say this, it says it in the scripture, crippled from the time he was born, and had always been there in the town, and people had supported him with giving him money because he was a beggar. He certainly couldn't work.
He was a fixture.
He was a fixture in the community. This is not like you see in the movies where some charlatan preacher comes in town and they roll somebody out in a wheelchair and suddenly they walk and everybody cheers. Well, that's somebody that travels with them and they're mm-hmm. a phony. This is a guy who was in their town. They've known him for 40 years. He was born this way. He's never walked. He was a fixture. And in the name of Jesus Christ, he's healed. And he walks, and he not only walks, he leaps in the air, and he can't let go of these disciples, and he's in the temple area, and the entire town is abuzz, and they are absolutely ecstatic, because this is not a trick. This is not a trick on any level. And it makes such a big hubbub, if you want to use that word, that we begin in chapter 4 here, that the disciples of Jesus are called in and made to account for what has taken place here. And by whose authority have you done this? Insinuating, as they did with Jesus, that this power that brought this about somehow isn't from God, but
demonic.
Maybe from the devil.
Yeah.
So you're right. It's kind of a funny break because suddenly we're starting here and they're being called to account for something. We don't know what it is because it happened in chapter 3. This great miraculous healing.
The way you related the story there just sent my mind racing to Isaiah 35. Remember that then when Messiah comes, then when that happens, the eyes of the blind will be opened. We know Jesus did that, of course. The ears of the deaf unstopped. We know Jesus did that, of course. Then shall the lame man
leap
like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing for joy. So this, Jesus again, clearly at work, continuing his miracles through his chosen apostles.
That's the very passage too that Jesus quoted when John the Baptist sent his disciples to, because John was in jail, and said, "Go and ask this Jesus, is he the one to come, or should we be expecting somebody else?" And we don't know whether it was John who was having doubts because he's in jail expecting somehow that, you know, things would be a little different, or if it was his disciples who were saying, "Hey, you're in jail. Maybe this isn't the guy." And Jesus didn't say, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah." No, he quoted that passage.
Yeah,
go back and tell John what you see and hear.
The works testify.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. That the miraculous things: the deaf hear, the lame leap like a deer, the dumb are speaking, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me, Jesus said.
Yeah.
And again, that's what we're facing here in chapter 3 and 4. Blessed are they who do not fall away on account of me. Do not ascribe this work to the devil. Well, but this is the work of God Jesus Christ.
We already saw Peter in chapter 3 being very bold. I mean, I was like, is this Peter? And then in chapter 2, I mean, he was also very, very, very bold. But he has not yet had to face the rulers.
Right.
But that's what's in store for us
today,
in this chapter.
Today.
And we're going to find out. The Spirit gives him boldness even there.
I'm glad you used that word, because that's the key to it, so that we don't somehow set Peter up as some giant biblical hero that he was so bold. No, he wasn't. The boldness is yours, it's mine, it's every believer's by the presence of the very same Holy Spirit.
Which is going to be made very explicit in the reading. But let's go ahead and dig into it. Acts 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Oh, there's several things to pick up in there. First of all, the Sadducees would be annoyed about them talking about the resurrection, even if they weren't talking about Jesus.
Because they didn't believe in the resurrection.
Yeah. What do you, to them, they were like, that's opiate of the masses, to, steal a phrase from them very anachronistically. That's hooey. They did not grant that because that was not part of the normal experience of life in this world, and therefore it could not happen.
That was a great division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And a great way to remember this is there's a kid's song that says the Sadducees were so sad, you see. They had no hope beyond this life.
Mm-hmm.
And they did not believe in a resurrection of any kind. And so this world and this life was all that there is. When you breathe your last, it's over. And so you would think that they might eat, drink, and be merry and be full of criminal intent. But no, just the opposite. They focused very clearly on God's law as the way to have the best opportunity to live a full and blessed life now. But they denied the resurrection in any way. So as you said, the fact that these guys are preaching this Jesus that was crucified has risen from the dead and we have seen him and by his authority we've done this thing. The Sadducees are just coming unglued. Because these guys claim to have seen Jesus, and you've got all sorts of people, hundreds of people have seen Jesus before he ascended, and they are coming unglued.
And this is the heart. I mean, this is the heart of the faith. My dear friend, Pastor Bill Swirlo, puts it like this. He goes, you know, everything changed because the dead Jew lives.
There you go.
You know, the dead Jew was raised from the dead. You got to deal with that. And that's the heart of everything that's flowing in the apostles' message is, you know, we are here to tell you that this man, we saw him, he was a real man, we touched him, we ate with him, we saw him, and he died, and he took that flesh of ours, real flesh like ours, and he's living again in a life that his body is, it's changed, but it's the same, and this is the source of your eternal salvation. This is something that, you know, it blows the mind.
And if he lives, we will live too. And another interesting thing here too is, and they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. The law demanded that there was no trials and no hearings to be held once the sun had gone down. But we recall that this very same group of people came and arrested Jesus at night.
Yeah.
They drug him around all night long, which was illegal, trying him, taking him from the retired high priest to the high priest to the Sanhedrin to Herod and back again. And by the time the sun came up, they had been trying him and condemning him all night long, which was illegal.
Mm-hmm.
Well, at least they're being legal here. They put him in jail because it was already evening, waiting until the next day when they could bring them in and legally and correctly question them.
And the they that are put into jail, I'm taking from the way that this accounts later on is, I mean, it includes the man who had been healed because he's right there with them.
Can you imagine? For 40 years,
you
never
walk.
Suddenly you walk and you're leaping around and you're full of joy and they put you in jail for it.
Put you in jail for walking. right. Jaywalking maybe. Well, jay leaping.
Yeah.
How do I put this? I want to go back to the thing on the resurrection just for one moment. C.S. Lewis in his account of how he came to the faith, surprised by joy. The moment that shattered everything for him was when one of his fellow dons there threw out the idea and said, well, you know, it really does strangely appear that dying and rising God thing actually happened once. And he's like, What?
He's
ready to debunk it as just another myth. But when the guy's like, no, it's not just a myth. The historical evidence is really kind of there. So that in itself is the key point. Whenever you're dealing with people that are struggling with the faith, they'll want to argue about the most obscure parts of the Bible right and left. You just always want to go back to that center thought of, you know what? What do you do with the dead man who lives?
Yeah. But at the same time, we don't believe that because it's so well historically documented. We believe it because of, as you said earlier, that Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit gives,
the Holy Spirit gives us faith to believe the ridiculous. In fact, our gospel reading this coming Sunday, I preached on it for the first time yesterday. Jesus' own family thought he was what? Out of his mind. It's absolutely absurd. It's crazy. They realized that Jesus was setting himself up as the Messiah, that Jesus, his brothers, his sisters, his mother, could not believe, and they thought he was crazy. He was out of his mind. To believe that anybody is dead and comes back alive, to believe that God...
And not as a zombie.
Yeah. There's enough of that.
comes back to life as with real human flesh, but yet made incorruptible.
And to never die again. That this is God who descended from heaven in order to take on human flesh and do this for us. That is the wildest tale there is. How could anybody take that seriously? Because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. That's Romans 10:17. And that is the faith that we've been called into. And the world will condemn you for it. They will tell you you're crazy, but you're in good company.
Yeah.
Because Jesus' own family said he was crazy.
Yeah, they
and then when he rose and appeared to them, they knew he wasn't crazy. They were wrong. And the Holy Spirit comes and tells us, no, this isn't a parlor trick. No, this isn't some sort of a charlatan who's come to pull the wool over your eyes. But this is real, it's true, and it is the work of God of salvation for all of mankind. The forgiveness of sins and the victory over sin, power, and the grave for all of mankind through faith in Jesus. And that's Jesus. The gospel message.
And it lands you in trouble with the world. So let's look a little further at what happened. So verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. In other words, the same cast of characters at the trial of Jesus. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." With the Athanasian Creed. Maybe that was a good place to start with that last verse.
This is quite a speech for a fisherman,
yeah.
I think.
Yeah, exactly.
And how do we account for it? The very first line, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them."
Right.
And Jesus had told them way back in Luke chapter 12, he says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And we're going to see these guys are freaked out because they're educated, Peter's not. And he leaves them speechless, not because Peter was such a great champion, but because the Holy Spirit is with him.
Well, what is it that Jesus had just told them right before his passion? He said, you know, when they drag you off to the rulers, don't meditate beforehand on what you are going to say. Instead, the Holy Spirit will give you in that hour the very words to say, and he will give you a wisdom that they will not be able to confute. And here it is. It's like the fulfillment of those words is standing right here in our face. What do you think? I know this is asking for speculation, but I'm going to ask for it anyway. What do you think these guys thought when these men stand here in front of him and say, "Look, we know you did it. We know you killed him. We know that you conspired to kill him and you carried it off, but it didn't work."
And he rose.
And he rose.
A greater testimony is this 40-year-old man who everybody knows is now walking around. And the evidence is growing and is overshadowing you and is over your head like a ton of bricks. Now what are you going to do?
By him, this man is standing before you well. So that's why I think he was with them in jail. He's there with them now, at least.
By what power or by what name did you do this?
So they're still thinking, you know, remember, according to some parts of Talmud, it says that, you know, Jesus was put to death for practicing sorcery. And so then maybe that's the, like you said, the intention here is the sorcery is being continued. He's passed secret knowledge onto these people. And that's what's really going on.
But Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes Psalm 118, a prophecy of exactly what's happening. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and their salvation in no one else, for no other name given under heaven. The stone the builders rejected.
And
they are the builders. They are the builders, and they have rejected the chief cornerstone. And this is, commentaries will talk about in an archway, there is a chief stone that you put that in, and that keeps the arch up there. And if you take that one out, it all falls.
Right.
And Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, the resurrected Christ, the Son of God, is that chief capstone that holds the entire church together. He is the hinge pin that if it's removed, it all falls and it all crumbles before our very eyes. A resurrected Christ in an empty tomb. Without it, there is no church. It all falls.
And this statement that there is salvation and no one else, I mean, that people always get really upset that, you know, they're like, how can God be so narrow-minded as to insist that there is only one way and that this is his way? I think that the key to getting that is that is equivalent to saying, I don't understand why God won't let me eat through my ears. Or why he won't let me eat through some other way. Why do I have to eat through my mouth? Why do I have, is that the only way? You know, he provides the entire world with salvation in his Son. And he bids the world, eat! The feast is set before you. Eat!
And there is no other way. I was at a party, a Christmas party, when I was going to the seminary. And the host was making everyone aware of the fact that I was in the seminary at the time. And a woman came up to me and said, I've been a lifelong Lutheran, and how dare your professors over there say that Christianity is the only way of salvation and to the exclusion of all the other religions of the world. Who do they think they are? And I was blown away that a lifelong Lutheran would say this to me. And I said, in their defense, it wasn't their idea. I said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I says, they're kind of stuck with what God's given us, that there's only one plan of salvation, and it's Jesus.
And this plan is a plan that is so wide open, universal, inclusive of, I mean, there's not a single person listening today who is not included in that plan of salvation, for whom whose sins have not been covered by the blood of Jesus. This is a gift that is opened by God and laid at everyone's table. It is given for all.
It's by grace, a gift through faith, that you are saved, not of works. And if your works, if your life has been corrupt, as all of ours has been, and will continue to be in one level or another, and you think you are so far away from God's grace, remember what grace is. It's undeserved favor. It's undeserved, and God's grace is yours today, regardless of how far away you are, because Jesus paid for it for you, and God graciously, freely gives forgiveness of sins so that his Son, who suffered and died to pay for it, might be glorified. That as you and I enter into eternal life paid for in the blood of Jesus, he gets the credit. His suffering and death was not in vain, because he died for you and he died for me and all of the world, every one of us without exception. And so if you have a hard time believing that you're included, remember those words that for the sake of the bitter sufferings and death of Jesus, the Father desires your eternal salvation, so that his Son's suffering and death was not in vain.
And the word, as it says here, you know, salvation and no one else, we remember that the very name of Jesus literally means Yahweh saving. Yeah. God saves.
Savior.
People loved by God, hang tight. We will be right back after these messages.
My, how time flies.
The Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education invites all pastors, teachers, administrators, and homeschoolers to our conference hosted by Messiah Lutheran Classical Academy in Keller, Texas, July 14 through 16. Learn more about what is good, true, and beautiful from speakers including Dr. Kenneth Calvert, Dr. E. Christian Kopf, and Dr. Jean Edward Veith. Register now at ccle.org, ccle.org.
In this corner, weighing in at 170 pounds with the sage wisdom of age, Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky.
And in this corner, weighing in at over 300 pounds with the quick thinking of youth, Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
Yeah.
Weighing in at over 300 pounds?
Well, Matt, radio easily adds 50 pounds.
But I'm not over 200.
Matt.
Wrestling with the Basics.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
In Cambodia, a young mother and new Christian tucks her children into bed. A former Buddhist, she wants to share her new faith with her children, but she doesn't have the words. You can help this young mother and thousands like her in Sudan, Guatemala, and Vietnam. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation has translated beautiful Bible books for children into more than a dozen languages, which are given free to the families who need them. And you can help. Learn more about this mission at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri. Reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And before we move on, just the last thoughts that Pastor Ostermeyer shared just called to my mind a particular writing, a poem by John Donne called A Hymn to God the Father. Take these words to heart, people loved by God. Wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun, which is my sin, though it were done before? Wilt thou forgive that sin through which I run and do run still, though still I do deplore? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. Wilt thou forgive that sin by which I have won others to sin and made my sin their door? Wilt thou forgive that sin which I did shun a year or two, but wallowed in a score? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. I have a sin of fear that when I've spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But swear by thyself that at my death, thy sun shall shine as he shines now and heretofore. And having done that, thou hast done. I fear no more. I love that. Great poem. All right. Verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were very uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing there beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So they're blown away. I mean, this is the seminary professors sitting there talking to, you know, the I don't know, I'm going to pick on an Iowa farmer, you know, and all of a sudden they're like, oh my goodness, how can they couldn't They could not smart
them. They were confounded. There was nothing they could do. Their hands were tied. They were outdone. They were outdone by the glories of God, by the power of this miraculous sign, by the very testimony of Peter, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. Their mouths were shut. And the scriptures say that kings and rulers' mouths will be silent. They will be brought to nothing before me. Yeah, what more needs to be said? It's as clear as a bell right here. They threatened them, and they said, you know, you can threaten us all we want, or all that you want. We're going to continue and talk about all that we have seen and all that we have heard.
Now, this is a very important catechetical passage, too, yeah, in dealing with civil disobedience. Because, you know, Paul says, without any provision in the book of Romans, Romans 13, submit yourself to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. And yet, that always needs to be balanced with...
We must obey God rather than man. Right. I tell my confirmands this, that if your mom take you, you know, you're to honor and obey and love and respect your parents. But if your mom takes you to Walmart and hands you a CD and says, put this in your pocket, we're not going to pay for it. Is there a commandment against that? Yeah, thou shalt not steal. At that point, are you to obey God or your mother? You are to obey God. When clearly God's word is being violated, and these guys had no choice but to speak, even if it cost them their lives, to do what Jesus said,
but
to spread the good news.
There's a sense in the way that they phrase it that we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That's like, it's not as though we have an obligation to this to this command of God that we're going to obey. They're like, man, how can we keep quiet about this? There's no way we're going to keep quiet about this.
We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.
Yeah.
It cannot be contained. You can't put a lid on it.
And seen and heard pulls up everything about witness. This is their martyria, their witness to Christ. And every word has to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, you got more than that going on here. And they're all bearing the same witness.
And you know what's interesting is because what they had seen and what they had heard and the witness of Christ for the 40 days, and then he ascended before their very eyes, still they were hiding out for fear of the Jews on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out and gave them this boldness that they lacked before.
Yeah, yeah.
Now they have a boldness. Now they are fearless in the face of persecution and even death, and they are overflowing, and they cannot stop speaking about this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit.
And I think we can get this if we stop and think, okay, so after the resurrection of Jesus, they're convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, we're told they still had doubts here and there, but they're you know, overwhelmingly convinced. But they don't know what it means.
Right.
They don't know what that means. What do you do with this? So
and then he ascends before their eyes, and he's like, gone.
It's like,
and
what is this? What? Yeah, now what? And then when the Spirit comes, all of a sudden they get, oh, we get what this means. The Spirit fills them with this understanding, and all of a sudden, their joy just absolutely erupts. They can't. That's why there's no way they're going to be quiet about this.
And they cannot help but speak of what they've seen and heard. And they poured out into the street, and thousands were converted on that day of Pentecost from the sermon and the preaching and the declaration of the gospel of Christ Jesus to the people.
Well, this is the first time that we see in the New Testament, if you will, in the New Testament church, the tension that will only grow between the government and the church. It's not a little thing across history. It is almost a
even
constant,
all the way up to Luther.
Yeah, yeah. Right.
A and even in our own day.
Right, right. As we think about that kind of attention, the thing that probably drives, the government would operate, the government in opposition to God, I'm talking about, would operate in the realm of threatening and fear. And the thing that drives anybody that's trying to operate that way crazy is having somebody who's not afraid.
Yeah.
we'll kill you. It's like, that's okay. I got a life you can't take away from me.
The interesting thing here is that the Sanhedrin, even with this evidence and even if they believe it doesn't serve their purpose, which is political more than religious,
right?
Because they don't want to upset their power situation that Rome has enabled them to have to rule over their people.
Yeah, this little puppet kingdom. I mean, how do we keep our little puppet kingdom going? God is saying, I'm giving you a kingdom you'll never, a kingdom that goes on forever. I'm giving you the life of my own presence. And they're like, no, thank you. We want to hold on to our little piece here.
That's right. We see this today, even in the United States, that religion, by many politicians and leaders, is viewed as an instrument to support the government. When it serves the government's purpose, well, then it's fine. But when it somehow doesn't serve the government's purpose anymore,
Dispatch. Then there's persecution.
and there's disruption, and there's obstacles, and all the rest that go along with it if you don't follow our plan that supports us. So, nothing's really changed. That the political world, the kingdom of the right versus the kingdom of the left, etc., will continue to be, and we are but strangers here. We are children of our Heavenly Father, and our kingdom, just like Christ, is not of this world, and yet we are in this world to testify to his kingdom, a kingdom that will last forever while this world is passing away. Which one would you rather have, the everlasting or the temporal?
Yeah. All right.
They're going for the temporal, fools that they are.
Verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to us, your servants, to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness.
They've just been threatened and threatened by the most powerful body of government in their midst. And what is their response to that? They go back and pray. They don't devise a plan. They don't go back and try to figure out how they're going to get around this. They don't put together an army. They go back and they pray. God's people can certainly learn from this. I can, and that's the thing that struck me, a constant reminder that when you are confronted with opposition, when the devil and this world and all of the schemes of the evil one oppose God and his people, first thing, turn to the Lord in prayer.
And they pray to the title they use is very important, because they pray to the sovereign Lord. They pray to, in other words, they're praying to the one who's actually in charge. These rulers think they're the ones that are calling the shots. Mm-hmm. But this is clear in the prayer itself. When they cite, a Psalm 2, then they move on to speak that, we saw it all happen. But it all happened according to your plan. You were never out of control. Even when you're hanging dead on the tree, Lord God, it was you who was doing all things, holding all things, governing all things.
And there it is. Very clearly in the scriptures, and Jesus even said that when he was leading his disciples toward Jerusalem. We're going down to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be handed over into the hands of evil men who will kill him, and he will rise on the third day. There are so many to this day that say, oh, the Jews are the Christ killers. Oh, if this hadn't happened. And they go on and on as if God's plan had been thwarted in some way.
Right, right.
No, it was God's plan.
From the beginning.
That sinful man, not just the Jews, but the Romans, but all sinners are responsible for the death of Jesus. But ultimately, it was the Father's plan to save us all. We glorify in the crucifixion of Jesus. We glorify in the resurrection of Jesus. It was God the Father's plan. It's why he came.
And this is really crucial, I think. Caiaphas is literally involved because he is the high priest. He's the one responsible for sacrificing the lamb. And that year, he really does and hasn't the first clue about how he's done it. But he's the one who handed Jesus over for the execution. He offers the atoning sacrifice, blind to, you know, to how it's happening. Right,
he was the one that said, you don't know anything, to the rest of them trying to figure out what to do with the Jesus problem. Don't you understand? It is better that one man die to save all the people. And that was prophetic, and that's exactly what happened. Yeah, the high priest that year had essentially condemned Jesus to death, the Lamb of God who died in the place of all of mankind, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the final sacrifice.
Now, there's also something absolutely fascinating about verse 31, because if you ask the question, when did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit? The answer to that question seems to be, well, Jesus he breathed on his disciples on the evening of his resurrection, and he said, you know, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. So there it happened. But wait a minute. No, it was 50 days later that in Jerusalem they gather together and the Holy Spirit falls. Or wait a minute. Here the same group of people are gathered together and now they're being filled with the Holy Spirit. So when do you get the Holy Spirit? This is a big point that John Kleinick really hammers home, and it's so beautiful. The Spirit is continually given. Just think of it. There's a reason that the Spirit in Greek or in Hebrew, it's the same as the word for breath. So you try it and tell me, you know, take a deep breath. Okay, you never need to receive any more air because you breathed once. Right? No, that's nonsense. You know that you constantly are receiving. And so the Lord's great gift to us of the Spirit is not a one-time gift. That's why in all the liturgy that we just heard on Pentecost, it's come, Holy Spirit, God and Lord, come. It's this constant cry for the Spirit to make his advent in our lives.
And to renew us and to refresh us each and every day through his word and through his sacraments. So, and that's such a key thing. Where does that Holy Spirit operate? In the means of grace. His word that we're reading today refreshes us with that same breath. His sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, are instruments that God has given us through which his Holy Spirit is imparted to us.
Because these are his words, the Spirit inspired these words. The Spirit is alive in these words. And as these words live in us, they bring with them the whole life of the Spirit. They bring the Son. They bring the Father.
And I want to push a little further what you said, that the word in both Hebrew and in Greek that we translate as spirit can also and is translated according to the context as wind, air, or breath. And how did God create man? He formed him of the dust of the ground and he what? He breathed into man and gave him the breath of life. Ruach in Hebrew, breath. Spirit. He set his spirit within man. And what did man lose when he sinned? He lost the image of God, who is spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless you're born again of water and the breath, the spirit. Mm-hmm. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And his Holy Spirit is poured out, and continuously that breath, that life, that Spirit of God comes to us, renewing us and refreshing us in the life and faith that is ours in our Savior Jesus Christ, a life that will never die because he's risen never to die, and we're brought into him through this same Spirit.
And the fact that they use the breath to speak the word and to speak it boldly is also a point we don't want to lose. Spirit, word of God, proclamation, bold proclamation, it all runs very tightly together. Let's pick up the remainder of the chapter, and we have a caller on the line. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Another absolutely horrible place to end a chapter. completely setting us up for what's moving ahead. We said yesterday when we were talking about, or 2 days ago, talking about is this communism or not? I mean, Zaza had that beautiful comment where he says, you know, worldly communism says, what's yours is mine. But this Christian communism that characterized this early Christian life just basically said, what's mine is yours.
Yeah. And it's not forced by a government. It is not compelled by a law.
Not compelled by anything.
It's compelled just by thanksgiving of God, and it's willingly done.
And I don't think it's an accident that connected with them being filled with the Spirit and speaking the word with boldness is, again, this manifestation of mercy and love. You're going to find it, you know, where the Spirit of God is, he literally sets people free from the fear that I might not have enough. He sets them free to be, you know, as St. Paul says, God loves a hilarious giver. Joyful is hilarious. That's cheerful. The same as the word for hilarion and phosphoron. So to have this great joy in the gifts of God is at the very heart of what happens when the word is spoken, the Spirit comes, and people's hearts are set free.
A distinction, too, between the Old Testament where the tithe, the offering, was commanded. It was demanded. It was a legal requirement. And in the New Testament, no such tithe, no such percentage is given. Give as the Lord has given to you, and the Lord loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want anyone given begrudgingly or out of compulsion, but to be filled with that Spirit and to joyfully and willingly and wantonly to give and to help others.
That reminds me very much of the passage from 1 Chronicles 29, David's praying, and he says, you know, O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your name comes from your hand, and it's all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you.
Yeah,
and he prays that heart would be in the people of God always. So we have Cheryl on the line calling from Indianapolis. Hey, Cheryl.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I'm calling today because I'm privileged to listen to Pastor Ostermeyer's sermons, and I think verse 31, where it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I think a boldness really describes Pastor Ostermeyer's sermons, and I especially remember the dragon, the death dragon, getting a hole blown in its belly by Jesus.
That was a kid's sermon.
I love that illustration.
That's wonderful. That is high praise, Cheryl. Thank you
so much. Thank you, Cheryl.
Yeah, pastors like Pastor Ostermeyer are one of the great gifts that Christ gives to his church, because he wants this joyous word of the gospel to continue to sound everywhere, in all places, in our ears at all times. And to make sure that happens, he comes up with this idea of the ministry, where he uses people with mouths to talk.
Mutts. You know, and not the high breed, and he did that all the way through Scripture. What was David? He was the runt of the litter. His father didn't even consider him, and so that the glory is never to the man who the Lord works through, but the glory is to that Holy Spirit that we were talking of, because the Lord deliberately chooses those unlikely, motley characters like us.
Right.
And his word is spoken in clarity through that same Holy Spirit that gave a clarity of voice to Peter, who was a fisherman, who stood there and confounded the educated Sanhedrin that was about 70 or 72 learned men and shut their mouths. Whether it's Pastor Ostermeyer's sermon or Peter's sermon there or any of us, it is that Holy Spirit that gives that boldness and that clarity that speaks the truth. And that's why here 2,000 years later, after Pentecost, the church is bigger and has more members in the body of Christ than ever before in the history of the world.
Yeah.
That Holy Spirit.
And this happens, as verse 33 says, with great power, that is the power of the Spirit, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is so crucial. It's not that they were giving their testimony in the sense of just telling their story. Their story by itself wouldn't have done a whole lot. What mattered in their story was their story had hooked up to this man whom they had seen nailed like a piece of meat to a tree. They'd seen him die, but then they'd seen him alive again on the other side of the grave. And they knew then by the Holy Spirit that his suffering and death was the salvation of the whole world, the forgiveness of God, the wiping out of the sin of the whole world. That's what they never got tired of talking about and proclaiming. They were like what's the word for that? Monomaniac. It was all about Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead for the salvation of the world. It was their one constant theme.
And even those who claim that somehow there was Jesus had a twin, so that, you know, one died and the other one pulled off this trick, or that the resurrection was a trick. Explain this guy who's been in this town for 40 years, who's suddenly walking around in the name of Jesus, who's been healed, and this stuff continues to go on. We're only into the fourth chapter here, but the Holy Spirit that has rolled all the way through this tiny little area here that has expanded now to this entire planet, and as I said a moment ago, there are more Christians on this planet today than ever before in the history of the world, and growing exponentially day by day. Don't think that the Christian church is being crushed. Don't think that the Christian church is falling or failing. It is still growing because this same Holy Spirit is radiating throughout all of the planet into the hearts and minds and creating believers who believe this nonsense, that God came from heaven, died on a cross, and rose for our justification. Nonsense to the world who does not believe, but to we who believe, it is God's plan of salvation, the power of God unto all who believe. Romans 1:18, the gospel.
And help us understand a little bit about Barnabas here at the end. He's sort of just introduced. I've always thought that, you know, given the descriptions we get of Barnabas and of Saul, I mean, Barnabas is the one that you would probably want to have at your dinner table. His nickname, Son of Encouragement.
Son of Encouragement.
It seems to totally capture how this man operates.
Wouldn't you love your legacy to be, after you're gone, that they said, how do you describe Will Wheaton? Well, let's see. Gosh, he was just such an encouraging guy.
I mean, and that's literally what happens to this guy.
That's right.
He's remembered as this man who constantly...
And remember that names, too, were not what they were given when they were born into the world. Names came along as Peter, his name was Simon, and Jesus changed his name to Peter because his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And names were changed. Saul became a Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Saul meaning the tall one, Paul meaning a small, humble one. And so Barnabas, definitely this name was given to him because this was an encouraging guy, Son of Encouragement. What a glorious thing. What a great guy to have with you throughout your ministry. And he is going to continue to appear throughout the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of Jesus, as you'd like to say.
The Acts of Jesus, yeah.
And
I like to say
the Acts of the Holy Spirit.
And all that's good. Thank you, Pastor Ostermeyer. A joy to discuss God's Word with you today. This is Thy Strong Word, brought to you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. Signing off for the day.